Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Tonight we're going to be looking at the first of the plagues as God sent them to Egypt. And we're going to be looking at what it means, and this is a hard one for some of us, to allow people the opportunity to fail. To allow people the opportunity to fail. Now, you might think, well, that's not what the paper says here. If you have your outlines, it says an opportunity to repent. You know, as parents, we a lot of times want our kids to be perfect, don't we? And we want to ensure that they cannot fail. We want to ensure that they have to do good. And we try to be overprotective. And we try to shield them from all bad things in the world. And we try to keep them away from ever being able to mess up. And moms, no offense, but you are the most guilty parties in this area. Dads are like, hey, can you go any higher in that tree? And mom's like, come down here right this minute before you break a leg. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. And a lot of times we want to remove all of the obstacles, we want to remove all of the hindrances, we want to keep our children from failing. Now, it's the subject of many movies, books, television shows, and poems and writings. The rich father who keeps his children from ever having to see anything hard, anything difficult. And so he pays the teachers to pass his children along in school, and he gives his son a job in the factory or in the office or wherever he works as a leader. And he's just this cut-up kid who never takes anything seriously. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's what we want to do for our children almost all the time. And that, sadly, is the end result. You see, people have to make a decision or a choice to choose what's right, what's honorable. From the lower you come, you know, my dad was born in East LA, and our family, we, you know, when I was little, we were living in East LA. And then I remember when we got to move out of the hood, you know, we got to move into Whittier Hills. That was like, you were styling, you know, we were living on top of my grandma's house until since I could remember. So when my dad got to move into the nice house and he got the nice car, man, oh, he was the biggest clean freak you can ever imagine. You had to keep the house clean. You had to keep the yard clean. You had to keep the cars washed because, hey, money didn't grow on trees. You know what that cost us? You know how hard it was for us? And we always heard this lecture. Well, you know how hard it was for us to leave the ghetto and come over here to Whittier Hills? Now, you're going to keep that house nice, and you're going to, I mean, it was what we heard every time. But he valued it because it cost him so much. To whom much is forgiven. He who has forgiven much loves much, the Bible says. You know, sometimes God allows his children to face danger, even certain death. He allows people the opportunity to fail, but at the same time, you have to look at the other side of the coin. He's allowing them an opportunity to what? Succeed, to be victorious, isn't he? And this is one of the things I think that I need to learn as a parent, is I need to teach my children what's right, and then give them a chance to choose what's right. And if they fail, never let them make a choice again. No, that's not what I need to do. I need to do what? Reveal to them what's right, and then give them another chance. And so there's this opportunity to repent from their previous works and come back and do what's right in the end. And that's what God's going to do here with the Egyptians. Did they deserve it? No. But God is awesome, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, and he gives us opportunity after opportunity. And maybe you're one of those tonight who has had so many opportunities in your life to repent. Now, I'm not talking about if you think you're a Christian or not, because that's, well, that might be up for debate. Whether or not you truly are in Christ. Whether or not you truly are a new creation. I'm not talking about if you think you're a Christian or not. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you one of those who fit into this mold who haven't repented, who haven't given their heart over to Jesus? You go through the motions or you appease others so that they won't nag you anymore, but you've not given your heart over to Jesus. I read an interesting article today And it said that there's the difference. Now, this is someone in the world. This was a psychologist talking, but I thought it was interesting. He said the difference between knowledge and understanding was empathy. Empathy. Now, empathy is the ability to take on someone else's feelings, see something from their point of view, and feel as they would, and consider things as they would, so you can see it from somebody else's perspective. That's why we don't hurt people normally. We're not going to sit there and stab someone because we know that would hurt. Ow! You know that would hurt. You ever watch videos? You know, they're called fail videos on YouTube. And you just watch some of these and you go, ow! You just cringe thinking about it, don't you? Have you ever felt that way? That's empathy. Psychopaths don't have empathy. So if you don't feel empathy, maybe you're a psychopath. But it's interesting because the difference between knowledge and wisdom or understanding is empathy, or I want to put it in biblical terms. It's love. You see, when we go through something and we do something, whether if we're going to help someone out, yeah, you might know that you need to do something. And you might help a guy out. Here's some money to the homeless guy for $5. And somebody asks you for something, you might give it to him. But there's a difference in between, though I give my body to be burned, the Bible says, though I sell all of my possessions and give the money to the poor, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. It might profit them, but it doesn't profit you. And I was thinking about that today. What is this idea that we would profit from love? We don't profit from the work. As we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we don't profit from the work, do we? Though I give my body to be burned, though I sell all of my goods and bestow them to the poor, though I do this and I do that, though I do all of these things, the actual actions do nothing for us. But it's the love that we feel, the empathy, if you would, that knowing what they're going through and feeling. Jesus looked upon the people who were there and he said, he was moved with compassion because I was like sheep with no shepherd. He saw them there and they had nobody and he felt for them. He loved them. That's how God feels for us. God looks at us and he loves us. He doesn't just want to do the actions and go through the motions. God loves us and he became like us to go through what we went through and what we go through in every way, be tempted like we're tempted, and give his life for us that we would be able to be saved. You see, that's God. He has this love for us. Now, the world, they called it empathy in that article, but it just struck me that even the world understands that you have to love others if you're really going to understand and know and be useful. Now, God in his love, he gives people an opportunity to repent. So sometimes it looks like he's allowing the wicked to prosper. God, why haven't you taken them out yet? God, why haven't you dealt with this issue yet? God, why haven't you murdered my boss yet? Some of you are laughing. That means you know what I'm talking about. Some of you work for yourself. I don't know where that's going. And so here we have these evil, wicked people seemingly prospering, continuing on in their daily lives as if nothing has happened. Why hasn't God killed the Egyptians and wiped them off the face of the earth? Well, there's a reason. And before we begin to understand this opportunity to repent and what God is doing here, we have to look at one idea. And that is the purpose behind this opportunity that God is giving for repentance. Why would God give them a chance after a chance after a chance? And look at verse 28. Of chapter 6 here in the book of Exodus, and it says, "And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, I am the one and only. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, I am of uncircumcised lips. Now how am I going to talk to Pharaoh? Why is he going to listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses there, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, meaning you are representing me before God. This isn't saying, you know, the Mormons want to say that we are gods and we're going to get our own planet when we die and all this other ridiculousness. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, I have made you my representative before Pharaoh. You know, when an ambassador goes representing a country to another country, they speak on behalf of the whole country. They are as that country in the foreign land. And in the same way, you are ambassadors before God, before the world. You are God's representative here. You represent Him and what He's doing, and His love and His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness and His kindness. And you need to represent Him in all of your actions. You need to live up to that representation. You need to be the one who is revealing who God is, what His character is, what He's all about in your daily life, at work. Do you reveal God's character at work? Do you reveal His plan? Do you reveal His love and mercy and His grace? Do you reveal who He is before your family? When you're disciplining your kids, is it all about God's love and grace, His forgiveness, His mercy, His kindness, His gentleness, His self-control? Or is it about your frustration, your anger, your irritation, how they've broken your rules? When you are driving down the freeway, are you representing God and who He is? You don't need to do that with the big bumper sticker or some tattoo on the back of your head that says that you're a Christian. You know, God's interesting. He lets His works speak for themselves. He doesn't need to come up and appear in bodily form. What does He do? He works in your heart and in your life, and He speaks to you, and He does all this stuff without the manifestation, if you would. The reason is because now you can believe in Him for who He is, not for what He looks like. Maybe you need to be the same. Not focus on the bumper stickers or the t-shirts that you're wearing, the kind of hats or the music you listen to, as much as you focus on the way that you live your life before the world. So God tells Moses, He says, I have made you as God. You are my representative before Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. So he's going to be the one who speaks for you. Just as I have been speaking to you and you have been speaking before me, well, you're going to speak, and Aaron is going to speak on your behalf. So the idea here is, the first time they met Pharaoh, Moses talked to him face to face, and Pharaoh was probably making fun of him. But now, they're going to have this a little bit more dignified, you know, they're going to have Aaron, who is a very good public speaker, has that radio voice. You know, that one that sounds like this. And now, Pharaoh, here comes Moses, and the Lord declares that. And so he has this, you know, more dignified voice and all of these other things. And so he says, he'll be your prophet. You're going to tell him. And this is the telephone game. God's going to tell Moses. Moses is going to tell Aaron. Aaron's going to tell Pharaoh. And hopefully they get it right. And so here they go, and they're going to talk. And it says here, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs, my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow. What are you saying? That God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart? What does that even mean? That God is going to form this crusty layer on the outside of his emotions, and that Pharaoh wouldn't even be able to repent? So God is going to purposely keep Pharaoh from repenting? Is that what he's saying? No, not at all. Not at all. Now, we have to understand what God is trying to say here. The purpose behind this opportunity for Pharaoh and Egypt to repent is, number one, and we just looked at it, is that you would be able to represent God and that the world would see God through your life. Every chance that they're given to hear the gospel is another opportunity that God gets to use you for his glory. Isn't that awesome? So every time that your boss is being evil and wicked, it's an opportunity for you to shine. You know, it's an ongoing problem when you have people in the military, and you have these snipers or you have these armed forces, and they're training every single day when they're in Afghanistan. They're training every day when they're in Iraq. They're training every day. And you know what happens when you have a soldier with nothing to do, with no war to fight? Bad things happen. They get bored, and they start finding things to do. You know, can you imagine, David? I need another Goliath around here somewhere. I need something to do. You know, when David went before Goliath, it's funny, he was going down into the brook and he picked up how many stones? 5. You know why? Because he had Goliath and 4 brothers. And he put 4 more, he left 4 of the stones in his pocket because he was going to go kill those other 4 brothers. He's saying, I'm not just going for one, I'm going all the way. You know, we're going to do this. You know, sometimes I look at my life, and when we're in peace, when there's nothing going on in our lives, when there's no obstacles in your life. You know what that means? You're not accomplishing much. You're not overcoming anything, are you? Think about that for a minute. If you're a runner, if you like to run, if you like to exercise and lift weights, whatever it is you like to do, when you have obstacles and you're trying to run and you got a distance to go and man, it's hard and you're going uphill and it's, woo, you're getting tired. You're accomplishing something. When you're home resting and watching TV, what are you doing? Nothing. So the more obstacles you face in your life, the harder the road is, the more God is allowing you to accomplish in your life. Can you imagine what it would be like if you never did anything in your life? So God is giving you an opportunity to be used for His glory, to shine with His power, to reveal to the world His work and His might, and to reveal to them that He's using you, that He's empowering you, that He's changing you. But another thing that He does, and it's really important, He says that I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, is it that God is going to physically change Pharaoh's heart, that He's going to put it in an oven, He's going to make it hard as a rock? No. Matter of fact, that's not the case. How many of you have known somebody who doesn't want to hear the gospel? And when you first go to their house or you first start talking to them, they're kind of cordial. They're nice to you, right? What happens when you bring up the gospel? I was talking to a Buddhist the other day. And his sister is a Christian. And they're from China. And they lived in China. And then they lived in Japan. They were from China. They lived in Japan. And then they live here in the United States. And so I was talking to this guy, and his sister said, can you come talk to my Buddhist brother? I said, sure, that'd be awesome. So we were talking, and he didn't know why I was there. I was visiting him in the hospital, and he didn't know why I was there. I was just talking to him. And we were just chit-chatting, and he was telling me all about how he had tried to live a good life for more karma points and all this other stuff, you know. And his sister was there, and I said, so, you know, have you earned enough karma points to be reborn as something better? Because that's what Buddhists believe. You know, they believe that they're going to be better. That you're going to be reborn 1,000 times. And if you're good, well, then you get reborn as a cow. And if you're bad, you get reborn as a rat. Those are your real options there. Is there like a none of the above option on that form that you can fill out somewhere? That's why in India, they don't like to kill cows. You Hindus, they think those are sacred, and there's all kinds of stuff that you can do, and you have to reach enlightenment and all this other stuff. And so I said, you know, have you ever seen your past? Have you ever come into contact with someone, you know, from your past? How do you know that you've been reborn 1,000,000 times? And he was a little stumped. So I asked him, you know, have you ever heard about Jesus? And who are you? And what are you talking about this Jesus for? And I don't like this Jesus. I mean, he just went off the handle. The nurses had to come in and calm him down. And wow, I mean, he had dementia, but still. He went off at just the mention of Jesus' name. Oh, he went off. The nurses said, you know, to his sister, they said, you know, you're going to have to come back later. And they told me, you can stay, Pastor, but she's got to go. They give pastors a lot of leeway in the hospital. I'll tell you what. They didn't realize, I don't think, that I had actually caused this. Now, God knows that He's a touchy subject with certain atheists, doesn't He? Don't you think God knows that ahead of time? And God knows that just by the mention of His name, people are going to grind their teeth together. Maybe you know somebody like that. You just mention God, and man, they get all uptight. God says, you're going to go there, and you're going to proclaim my name, and his heart's going to get hard like that. It's not that God is doing the hardening. Pharaoh hates anybody else but his own gods. He hates the children of Israel. Remember, Egyptians despised shepherds, and they despised Israel, and they hated everything about them. And now you have these idiot Jewish Israelites that believe in only one God. I mean, how lame is that? They only believe in one God? Would their gods all break and they only got one left? What's going on with that? No wonder they can't do anything. No wonder they're our slaves, because we have all these other gods. We have the pantheon, the 10 gods. It was this big place where they had 10 separate gods that they worshiped. We're going to be going over them as we go through the plagues. So as Moses and Aaron were going to speak, God says his heart's going to get hardened, and I'm going to keep coming back because I know that the more I come back, the more he's going to what? Hate me and harden his heart towards me. It's not that God's doing the hardening. God gives everybody a choice. But God doesn't want you to be lukewarm. You're going to be either hot or cold, but nothing in the middle. And what he does is when you reject him, he wants to wait until he's given you every opportunity to receive him. Every opportunity to say, you know what, you're right. The first 9 times I was being dumb, this time I'm going to repent. I want you to think about that for just a minute. How many times did you reject Jesus Christ before you actually accepted him in your heart? Maybe you've not done that yet. Maybe you've never accepted him into your heart because this whole time you've just been, yeah, I got this. I got other things I can do about this. So God is allowing them time after time after time that they would have the opportunity to experience his grace, his mercy, and his love. He's not doing this facetiously. He's not doing this with the intention of killing them. He's doing this with the desire to what? Free them. Remember when he sent Jonah to Nineveh? What did he say? I'm going to kill you all in 3 days. They all repented and he relented. Why? Because his desire was never to have to punish them. He needed them to repent. And when they did, what did he do? He relented. He gave up on his vengeance and he gave in to his grace and his mercy, his love, his kindness. Think about that for a minute. The more that we preach the gospel, the more people will harden their heart. And maybe you've been evangelizing, maybe you've been sharing with somebody and you feel like you're getting nowhere. I can understand. Look at Moses. Preaching and he's getting nowhere. He's sharing and he's getting nowhere. Matter of fact, the more he shares, the harder their hearts get. And he's like, man, this is not working. But God says it ahead of time. If they're going to receive you, they're going to receive you. If not, they're going to harden their hearts, but it's all part of my plan. So you stay focused. And maybe you've been sharing with somebody and you feel like giving up. You feel like saying, you know what, this isn't worth it anymore. That my boss has had enough chances. I'm done with him. And God says, nope, that's my call. Nope, that's my decision. And until I have called you to stop, until I take you home, you keep preaching the gospel. You keep sharing your faith, even if they want to put you to death for it. You keep sharing your faith because by doing that, you're going to heap coals of fire upon their head. No one is going to be able to go before God and say, well, I didn't know. You didn't give me enough chances. If you'd have given me one more chance, I would have received you. You see, Pharaoh couldn't say that. Israel or Egypt couldn't say that. We can't say that. How many times did we specifically have to reject God before our deaths? How many times did God give us an opportunity to receive his gospel, to understand his word, to live in his mercy and grace? How many times did he stand there with arms open wide and we turned around and ran the other way, back into the desert of our sins? And here he says, I'm going to keep giving him more chances. You know, the Egyptians, like many cultures, they worshipped a wide variety of false idols and false gods. And they attributed their powers. They attributed the natural phenomena that they saw in the world around them to these gods. They would, you know, oh, the Nile River overflowing its banks every year. That was Osiris being reborn. Oh, the frogs, that was this god and that god. And so all of these things, they started attributing to these false gods. And so when Moses approaches Pharaoh, demanding that he let his people go, Pharaoh responded by saying in Exodus 5:2, why should I obey his voice, let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And that's the key. I don't know this God of yours. Who is he? God says, oh, really? Let me show you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. And so the next 10 plagues that we're going to be looking at, tonight we're going to look at 3 of them, are God revealing himself to Egypt and specifically to Pharaoh. He says, you don't know me? Okay, let me show you who I am. And he's going to be revealing himself by comparing himself to the gods of Egypt. Isn't that funny? He's like, oh, you don't know me? You know your own God? You don't know the God of Israel? Here, let me explain who I am. And we're going to start here in verse 12. We're going to start in verse 12. Now, and I want you to just quickly finish this little section here of chapter 7. But Pharaoh will not heed you, in verse 4. so that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Remember what he said in 5:2? I don't know your God. And he goes, oh, they're going to know me. They're going to know me really well. I'm going to reveal myself to them when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, prove it. Prove it that your God is able to do what he's going to do. Then shall you say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down the rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. So their sorcery. By the way, sorcery, enchantments, all that other stuff is just communing with demons. That's all it is. You're speaking to demons. You go get your cards read or your palm read, and they're just trying to communicate with demons. They're just trying to give you that. So anybody who does this magic and all this other stuff, that's just communicating and opening yourself up to demonic influence. Now, that's a scary thought if you think about it. If you're opening yourself up to be demon-possessed, you're opening yourself up for demons to come into your life and to really mess with you. I don't need that stuff in my life. I have the power of God. I don't need that at all. And it says here, so they became a serpent. Their sticks became serpents too. And Pharaoh called, and every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So his guys could do the sticks into serpents too. Hey, look, my magician's got that one. Oh, yeah, well, my serpent can eat your serpents. And it did. And God's prevailed against their supposed powers and their magic and their wisdom and their abilities. God won. He prevailed always. Now, God is allowing this because he's trying to reveal something. And so he's given them this opportunity. He's taken them before them. And they said, yeah, well, we don't believe you. So verse 14, we're going to pick it up. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And not very good security, is it? Enemy of the state number one is able to meet Pharaoh on his way down to the road. Where's the security guards? I mean, we think about the security that we have for our president or that they would have for the Queen of England. You know, the guy who owns the whole world, right? He's just, I'm going to go down to the river. He's walking down, and anybody can meet him and kill him. Nobody's caring. I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but shows pride. So be down there by the water. And it says here, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. So keep your stick with you. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are on the river, that are in the river, shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all of their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all of the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, and he struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all of the waters that were in the river turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all of the land of Egypt. Now, just to give you an idea, the Nile River is humongous. That's a lot of blood. I mean, we're not talking a little bit here. We're talking billions of gallons of water. You know the Missouri River or the Colorado River where it meets the ocean? If we were to just save every drop of water that came through the Colorado River, we could give water that would be enough to supply all the water for all of humankind in the entire planet. Shows you how much water comes through a river in a day, doesn't it? I want you to think about that. How much blood, how many billions of gallons of blood were flowing through the world right then. Now, as he did this, the magicians in verse 22 of Egypt did so with their enchantments. With what water, I wonder? Because remember, he said anything that was in a pitcher, anything that was in a bucket made out of wood, anything that was in the rivers was all going to, maybe they had some wineskins with some water left or something, I don't know. So they did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. He would not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, I find that interesting. You know what the Jews had? They didn't have the money to buy pitchers of stone or wood, I don't think. But they did have, since they were the shepherds, what did they have? Animal skins to put their water in. So I'm wondering if the Egyptians, high society, were stuck with the blood, while the Jewish people, those who had wine skins and water skins, were able to keep their water at least for a few days. So Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. The Lord said, yeah, this is what he's going to do. And so Pharaoh turned and went into his house. So he didn't get to take his morning bath, which is what he was going to do. He's going to stink for a few days. And neither was his heart moved by this. All the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. So for 7 days, they're stuck with blood. Now, I want to draw your attention to something. His first plague was a judgment against the god Apis, the god of the Nile. The Egyptian god Apis was the god of the Nile, the goddess of the Nile, and Apis was the god, Isis was the goddess, and then you had Khnum, which I cannot pronounce, K-H-N-U-M, figure that one out, which was the guardian of the Nile. So you have the god and the goddess, and then you have the guardian. All three of those were related to this Nile River. And then the Nile was believed to be the bloodstream of Osiris, okay? So they thought that was actually his blood. They called it the bloodstream of Osiris, one of their other gods, who was reborn each year as the river flooded over its banks. So when God strikes the Nile with blood, he's saying, oh, really, this is your God's bloodstream? Well, let me give it to you. How do you like that? Drink his blood then. And I find it interesting that the river, you know, formed the daily life of all of the Egyptians. Everything that they did was connected to that river. Everything that they did. All of their livestock were watered by it. All of their crops were watered by it. All of their commerce was moved through that river. That's what they bathed in. That was what their economy was based on. Everything. The reason Egypt and northern Africa did so well was only because of the Nile River. It's the only reason why anything good was there. That's why they attributed it to their gods. And here, God just destroys everything that they had. Remember, in Exodus 7:17, by this you will know that I am the Lord. You're going to understand that I am the only one true God. Now, the world tries to imitate the power and the life that is in God. You know, when we look at, they think that everything that matters is in the world. And you grow up in schools learning that everything that matters is in the world. If you ever want to be something with your life, you have to go to college, you have to get a degree. And all of you probably heard this same exact saying. Now, when you grow up, you need to be an astronaut or a fireman, a police officer, a lawyer, or a doctor, right? I mean, really, it's those five main things that everybody wants to be when they're a kid. I mean, if you wanted to be a hobo living in a van down by the river, everybody probably thought there was something wrong with you, right? Because most people aspire to greatness, and And those are the things, and those are the things that make the most money and help the most people. And everybody thinks that in order to be great in this life, then you have to be good. You have to have a great job, and you have to make a lot of money, and you have to have a big house. And so your life and your worth is tied to the economy. When the economy goes down, everybody gets depressed. And your job and your career defines who you are in this culture. And how much you know defines how much you're worth in this culture. And here, they had done the same thing. The world had said, this is who we are, and this is what defines us. And God's like, no, I'm going to take all of that away. The world only offers fleeting pleasures that will only lead you to death. Now, the blood here is interesting. Blood, of course, speaks of death. Blood speaks of death. Every time you see blood, you know, when Cain killed Abel, the first murder, God says the ground cries out because of the blood that was spilled. The blood speaks of death and murder. Now, I find it interesting that death is because of the wages of sin. Their lifestyle, their rejecting of God, had led everyone to death. They didn't know it yet, but what they considered life and the rebirth of Osiris was actually the pathway to their demise. The more that they trusted in Osiris, the more that they believed in the Nile and the powers of their false gods, the closer and closer they got to death. And so as we look at this, death is by the wages of sin. So it's the most solemn of warnings from the Lord. Warning, saying, there's doom who await you who trust in this river more than in me. There's doom who trust in this economy more than me. There's doom who trust in your careers more than me. Or in your knowledge and in your education more than me. Similarly, God's going to give the same warning at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, this is interesting. We were talking this last week. I was talking to somebody about Revelation, and then we were talking about prophecy. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there right now who are going over the blood moons, and there's a lot of people who are talking about this prophecy and that thing and that prophecy, and they're getting so up into prophecy that they don't read any other part of the Bible or think to live in love for the rest of their lives. I love prophecy. I love prophecy. I love to read it. I love to think about it, but I don't want to be carried away by it. Paul said, I've determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Other than that, if it's going to be tomorrow or the next day, I'm not getting my lawn chairs going up to Mount Baldy waiting for Jesus to come back tonight. I'm going to serve Jesus Christ and preach the gospel to those who are waiting. And that is really a stark difference between those who are, you know, going after prophecy as if it's the only thing that matters. They forget one thing. Yeah, while you're selling your house or go on your lawn chair up to Mount Baldy, there are people in the valley who are dying without Jesus. You could have better spent your time preaching the gospel until your utter last breath. Let's keep focused. But I find it interesting that when you read the prophecies about the Great Tribulation, something's going to happen. It says that the moon is going to be turned to blood. Now, I don't want to get into all the blood moons and how many there are and what dates they fall on and how that's going to affect and how we can believe that we believe that God's coming back on this date. Because you know what? I heard some of that stuff at a pastor's conference a couple years ago. The date came and went and we're still here. And I don't think that we should be talking about, you know, knowing the exact date. And there's a lot of people who really want to know. I think you're going to get thrown off by that. But notice something. Here, the Nile was turned to blood, and it was an indication of your impending doom. At the beginning of the Great Tribulation, what's going to happen? It's going to be initiated by a blood moon. The moon is going to turn to blood. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, you can read about that. And the symbolic significance of this first plague, pretty easy to understand. The problem, you know, the water is an emblem of the Word, God's Word. You can read about that in John 15:3, where the Word is water to our souls. Ephesians 5:26 talks about it a little more. And the water turned to blood reminds us that the Word is a savior of death unto death, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:16. You know, the water, for those of you who hear God's Word and your heart is moved, and you receive Jesus Christ, and you turn your heart over to Him, you repent, you acknowledge that the Word reveals your sin, you acknowledge that you cannot be saved without and apart from the shedding of blood for your sins. See, the Word, the water, which reveals the blood, brings forth life. But for those who hear the word and do not hear the word, as Egypt heard the word and they did not heed the word, what happens? The word turns into your condemnation and your own death. It will turn into the punishment that you deserved because you rejected God's word. Egypt rejected God's word, and it was a rejection that would lead to death. But if you hear the living water, the word of God, and you accept it, and you say, you know what, God, I recognize I am a sinner. God, I recognize that I cannot do anything. That God, I need you. Then that life, that word, that same word which is condemnation to one group is what? Deliverance for the other. So the Jews who were recognizing they needed God were going to be delivered. But the Egyptians who were refusing to receive the God of the heavens and earth were going to be murdered or destroyed by their own rejection. For the wages of sin is death. You know, I find it very important, this contrast between the first plague and the first miracle by Jesus. Remember the first miracle of Jesus? What was it? He turned water into wine. I think it's interesting. Contrast illustrates the difference between the two dispensations. You know, you have the law which was given by Moses, but the grace and the truth which came through Jesus. Moses turned the water into blood, but Jesus turned the water into wine. Now, what does that show? Well, wine was an indication of celebration and joy and happiness. They were having a wedding and everybody was excited and celebrating this new union between this man and this woman. And Jesus is the union between man and God, that we are the bride of the Lamb, that we are the one that he's been waiting for. And the Egyptians, well, the Old Testament was all about the condemnation from the Word. The New Testament is all about what? The grace that comes through the Word. I mean, it's an awesome parallel as you look at what Jesus did and what Moses did. And I don't have time to kind of go over it too much, but I want to challenge you to understand that God wants to reach out to you in His Word. He wants to reveal your sin through His Word, that you would accept Him by His Word, and that you would live for Him in His Word, and that you would come to be with Him. When the Word becomes flesh and He comes back for our sin, for us, and He takes us up to heaven, He wants to make you the bride of Christ. So I want to challenge you tonight, as God has revealed Himself time and time and time again. I don't need to go over it again with you. You know what I'm talking about because you felt it in your heart every single time someone shared the gospel with you. You felt it in your heart every single time someone's come to you and said, you know what? You know you're not right. You know you need to get right with Jesus. And you know who you are who sit here and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I'm not talking about your personal piggy bank and your lotto ticket. I'm not talking about your get out of jail free card. I'm talking about the one who can save you from your sins, your wickedness, and the impending death that is looming over your head. God tonight wants to save you. He wants to reveal Himself to you, and He wants you to choose Him before the time is up. But tonight is the night of salvation. Maybe you've been treating God as your own personal bank account and piggy bank, and you've not been doing what's right because you have been giving yourself up to the pleasures of the world. You've been relying upon the Nile rather than the Word of God. And it's time to say, God, I'm sorry. God, I repent. See, God was revealing death. If you've not written that on that first line, please do so now. God was revealing death through this first plague. I want to go to the second plague. And it's in verses 12 through 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, now here comes Moses again. What does that guy want now? Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all of your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, under your bed, and into the houses of your servants. On your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all of your servants. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up from the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and on the frogs they came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, so they brought more frogs. They couldn't stop them, but they could multiply them. Isn't that funny? We're going to come back to that in a minute. They couldn't stop the frogs, but they could multiply them. And they brought up frogs from the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and my people. It's too much. Take it away. Stop it. Now, they didn't mind the blood in the river, but this was too much. Frogs were too much. We'll look at that in a second. And I'll let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Now, is that the truth? No, we know the story. Right on that second line, or that third line, I should say, revealing lies. There for the right next to 7, 12 through 25. Revealing lies. We'll come back to that in a minute. So Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people to destroy the frogs from before you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said tomorrow, yeah, I'll do it mañana. Tomorrow. And so he said, let it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And so the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only. And so Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now, this is interesting. The frogs were a judgment against the god Heket, H-E-Q-E-T. Interesting. And the frog-headed goddess of birth, by the way. Okay, that's what the frogs came from, the Nile, and the Nile represented the lifeblood of Osiris, and so they were being born out of the Nile. It's really weird. They were thought to be sacred, and you couldn't kill them. You couldn't kill them. So imagine having all these frogs everywhere, and you're not allowed to kill them. You're not allowed to do anything about them. And so the frogs invaded every part of their homes. God had the frogs invade every part of the homes of the Egyptians. And when they died, their stinking bodies were heaped up throughout the entire land. Isn't that funny? Now, the second plague, like the former, was aimed against these gods and the idolatry. And since the Nile was sacred in their eyes, and God had already turned the waters into blood, and now the frogs were an object of worship, so God turned those into a pest, right? You know, I found this out the hard way. You know, toads are poisonous. Certain toads, many toads and frogs are poisonous. I have these toads in Nicaragua that when you kick them or you scare them, there's two glands right behind the neck that create a white foamy substance. It's sticky. And that is very, very poisonous. We had a German Shepherd Husky mix named Samson. And best dog we ever had. And one night he ate a frog. And it took me hours and hours and hours. And I put a hose down his throat and into his stomach and filled his stomach up with water. Made him throw up a few times. And we did all of this stuff, and we finally force-fed him a whole bunch of milk. I mean, we were doing everything, and he pulled through after a few days. Dumb dog didn't learn from his first one, and one time I was on furlough, and he ate another frog. Killed him. We used to take and capture the frogs, and we would boil them in water, and we would put corn in the water. We'd boil the corn with the frogs in the water, and it would poison the corn. And then you would put that corn out in the fields to kill all of the pests that would come out at night and destroy your crops. Because the rats and everything else would eat the corn would be poisoned. The indigenous Indians of Nicaragua used to tip their darts with poison-laced arrows. They would dip the tip of their arrow into this frog venom. They would just take the arrow and they'd find a frog, which are easy to find, and just freak it out a little bit. And as it starts puffing itself up and it gets the venom coming out of its glands, they would just rub the arrow all over that. And when they would shoot their enemies, it didn't matter if it was a mortal wound or not. Their enemy would die from acute poisoning. Frogs are not wonderful creatures. They're evil. My wife had a teacher in high school who got the bubonic plague from a tree frog in the Amazon. Frogs are nasty, evil little critters. Half on the water, half on the land. They have just enough surface area to create a pool of bacteria everywhere. So when it says that they're jumping into their ovens and they're stinking as they're exploding in the ovens, It says that they're jumping in the kneading bowls. You're sitting there trying to make bread and it jumps in the bowl. What do you have to do with the bread? You have to throw it away because you're not sure if there was venom on that frog when he jumped into your bowl. Everything is messed up. Nothing works. Everything is horrible. So the second plague was just evil. The moral significance, though, is explained in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. The only mention of these creatures in the entire New Testament. It's funny when you listen about these. There we read, "And I saw three unclean small spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." See, frogs for the Egyptians symbolized, and even for us, they symbolized the power and the words of their gods. And for us, we know that they symbolize the power of evil and the stand for uncleanness. The beast and the prophet and the Antichrist had these frogs. The turning of the water into blood reminds us of the sin. The issuing of the frogs remind us of the devil's characteristic uncleanness and lies. See, the magicians, they tried with all of their abilities to try to stop the frogs, and they couldn't. All they could do is bring forth more frogs. See, the world wants to get you to live like them, and at the beginning, you know it's wrong. How many of you knew when you took your first drink of alcohol, when you took your first smoke of a cigarette, when you stole your first quarter out of your mama's purse, when you told your first lie so you could go out to a party? How many of you knew that was wrong? How many of you had the butterflies in your stomach and all that other stuff going on? See, at the beginning, the world just wants you to act like them through peer pressure, but eventually they want you to believe like them through their lies. They want you to believe the lies that they teach you. You know this? They tried their hardest. They were unable to remove the frogs. They could only bring forth more frogs. So it is with the prince of the power of this world. He can't stop wickedness. He can't exterminate evil. All he can do is bring forth more destruction, more lies, more wickedness. Multiply wickedness. And that's what the world gives you. If you start listening to the world, you know, you go to a psychologist or psychotherapist, you go to worldly people for counsel, what are they going to get you to do? Psalm chapter 1 talks about it. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know what? You cannot walk. Don't get some counselor to try to give you marital counseling, and they're trying to tell you to do this and to do that, and they're not a Christian. They don't know what God's word says. Don't go to a financial planning class with some carnal pagan person. You know, we just had our finance class, and people, the one thing last night was our last one. And it was an amazing time. And one thing that everybody said is, I didn't realize the Bible talks so much about finances. You can read any book you want. You can go to these conferences. You can do all this stuff. God's word's right there. It's got the truth. But the world, they can't give you the truth. They can't stop your financial problems. Look at their solutions to our worldwide financial crisis and our country's financial crisis and our state's financial crisis. Borrow more money and get more in debt. Now, does that make any sense to anybody? That the banks were too big to fail, so we're going to give them billions of dollars for committing horrible, atrocious crimes that you and I would have gone to prison for a long time for. Can you think about that for a minute? Their counsel is just destruction and wickedness. They can't stop it. All they can do is multiply it. You can't fix our world's problems through the world's solutions. You need a spiritual, heavenly solution. That's why most kids, when a young woman gets pregnant in high school, the only thing that the world says is, go cut it out of you. Go have it vacuumed out of your womb. We're going to inject you with acid and burn its skin off inside of you, and then we're going to stick a vacuum inside of you and suck it out, and that's what abortion is. And if that turns your stomach, well, that should turn your stomach. The world's solution to a previous sin is more atrocious wickedness and evilness. And they keep multiplying it and multiplying it. They can't stop it. They can't hinder it. They can't make barriers to help it. All they can do is multiply it. And so if you're listening to the counsel of the world, they're just multiplying your sin. They can't help you. But God's word can help you. The Lord wants to free you from that stuff. The Lord wants to save you from that stuff. The Lord, through his word, wants to reveal his truth. On the next line, I'd like you to write the revealing of the curse or of sin. This is the last one that we're going to be looking at tonight. And the third plague is lice. Notice what it says here. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all of the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. Now, he's not just talking about lice of your hair. He's talking about all kinds of little tiny bugs. There's lots of different little bugs that can stick onto your skin. They have skin lice, and they have mites, and they have all kinds of little bugs that you can get, you know, bed bugs and all kinds of nasty things. How would you like it to have these barely visible, but you can see them, and you can feel them scratching everywhere? I know somebody who, whenever they get uncomfortable, they get itchy. And it is so funny to watch people mess with them. Because they'll be sitting there looking at their computer doing something, and you just come up behind them and you whisper in their ear. And all of a sudden, they just start itching everywhere. Now, can you imagine itching like that all over your body 24 hours a day? Little tiny bugs crawling over everywhere. Everywhere. Now, the magicians, they so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they couldn't do it. They were out. So there were lice on man and beast, and the magicians went to Pharaoh, their last recorded words in the Bible. After this, they're out of the picture. You never hear about them again. They're done trying to help Pharaoh. This is the finger of God. We can't fix this. Now, it's interesting that have you ever watched or looked at Egyptian hieroglyphics? The priests, the wise men, and all of them would shave their heads completely bald. They would shave every part of their body to represent purity, that there was nothing unclean, there was nothing that would be able to hold dust or dirt or debris. They would just be completely, utterly shaved, and they would walk around in white robes and represented purity. Now, they have lice, and even though there's no hair on their bodies and they're wearing white, they're covered with bugs, and they are so ritually impure and unholy, they can't stand it. And in all of their trying, they said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not even heed his own people. Now there's a division going on within Egypt. Let him go. We can't stop their God. And he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. You know, this third plague, the lice, is a judgment on Set, S-E-T, the god of the desert. Now, unlike the previous plagues, the magicians were unable to duplicate this one. I love that about this. You know, this judgment is interesting as well because it's different from the first two. You know why? There was no warning. The first one, Moses met Pharaoh at the river. The second time, Moses met Pharaoh in his chamber. The third time, no warning. Pharaoh didn't let people go even though he promised. Okay, I'm not going to give you a warning this time. So he got no warning. Now this blow is interesting. It was aimed at the dust. Did you notice that? It says that the dust turned into lice. It's very specific. Why dust? Why did God do that? You should always ask yourself that question. Couldn't God have just brought lice, an epidemic of lice? So why did he call the dust? Why did he use the water to turn to blood? Why didn't he just make it rain blood everywhere? There is a reason for all of these things. And when we look at dust, it's interesting. When we look at this, we see something. Aaron smote the dust and it became lice on man and beast there in verse 8:16, or whatever, you know, gnats as some people say it. But in the judgment, when God was judging Adam, what did he say? Remember Genesis 3:17? For dust you are, and to dust you shall return, and I will curse the ground for your sake. Remember that? First sin, God cursed the dust. So I'm going to curse the dust. I'm going to curse your very existence, what you're even made of. Nothing about you, everything that you are, everything that you have to offer, everything about you is evil and it's cursed. Everything that the world system has to offer, everything that the world wants to offer you, the pleasure, the prosperity, the peace, the seeming peace that they're going to give you, is cursed. Everything in this earth, everything in this life, everything in me, there is no good thing in me. The sooner I get that in my head, the better off I'm going to be. That's why God told us that we needed to die. Unless a man be born again, it is impossible for him to enter the kingdom of God. And God also said this, that through Paul, when he said in Galatians 2:20, "For I have put to death the cursed flesh. I have been crucified with Christ. I gave the flesh the death penalty. I have put to death the curse that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." You see, we need to understand that there's nothing good about this world. There's nothing good about this life. There's nothing good about ourselves. There's nothing good. There's nothing that we have to offer. We cannot help, fix, or change the world for better without changing in our heart first. And that means dying to the flesh and coming before the Lord and saying, "You know what, God, I give you my heart because I can't do this on my own." You know, the dust just became lice, graphic showing forth that the nature of our entire being is cursed before God, who is holy and perfect, and we're unacceptable. Now, look at what the Egyptian said in verse 18. "So, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not." How small a matter God used to bring them to confusion. Isn't that funny? As soon as God restrained them, they were hopeless. You know, the world can only do what God allows them to do. Do you realize that? Sometimes he allows them to do these things so he can reveal how hopeless and helpless they were. They thought that they were good because they could do the serpent. They thought that they were powerful because they could bring forth frogs. And a small thing like lice brings them to their knees. Can't do it. He allowed them such great power and prestige that he would reveal to them their helplessness. You know, when we look at Elijah, he just defeated 430 prophets of Baal, outran a chariot of horses, and he made it rain after 3.5 years on the earth. That guy was, he was on a roll. One little girl threatens him, and Elijah runs out in the desert to try to commit suicide. How so is it with us? We have great victories and great successes, and God gives us such great blessings in our lives. He gives you a beautiful family, and he provides for your every need. He allows you to live in a country where it's not yet illegal to serve Jesus Christ. He provides for you tremendously in every aspect. He gives you the Bible in your own language in 100 different versions, so in case you didn't get one of them, you can understand his word. He gives you the ability to worship him and have his word on the radio and in your ears and in your homes and and you can even homeschool and teach your kids about God. And he gives you all of these blessings. And yet one little tiny thing like you losing your job or you get sick or you stub your pinky toe and, "Oh, God hates me." How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you know what frustration comes after such great victory and yet one little tiny thing? Even us, God wants us to realize, don't get caught up in what's going on in your life. You get caught up in who's going on in your life, who's working, who's dealing, who is affecting your life. That's what you need to be focused on. Because if you lose your job, you know God's in control. If you get sick and you have cancer, God's in control. It doesn't matter what's going on. It matters that God is taking care of your life every single moment of the day. And if he wants to take you home today, then that's awesome. Because Paul said, "For me to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain." So if I get to live and God's in control, hey, I'm good. And if I get to die tonight and go to heaven, we were on our way to Nicaragua, and I told Patrick, "Wouldn't it be awesome if the plane went down?" He started freaking out. "What are you talking about? I don't want to go down. I'm not even married yet. I got plans. I got aspirations." I said, "For me to die Oh, that's going to die a martyr going to the mission field, preaching the gospel with your last breath. What better way to go out? I don't want to go out in my sleep. I don't want to go out driving down the 210 freeway. I don't want to go out like that. I want to go out on a plane going down saying, receive Jesus before we hit the pavement. I'm going to get to heaven all charred up, and they're going to say, what happened to you? Man, I preached the gospel. These guys came with me. That's what I totally want to do with my life. I want to give God everything. And for me, to live is Christ, and to die, well, I'm going to heaven, so who cares? I love my family, and I'm going to miss my kids. Not really. I'm going to be eating. And I'll be trying to help my dad and Sid not argue too much. For those of you who knew my dad or Sid, then you'll understand what that means. Right now, they need a referee. I think that's why they took Chuck home.
You're responsible for both of these guys.
Chuck trained both my dad and Sid, so he's responsible. I think that's why he had to go home. God had enough. Get Chuck up here. Deal with these two guys, these two knuckleheads. Now, what better thing? What is going on in your life that God isn't in control of? These men, after everything was done, when they could do nothing else for themselves, they realized it's God. Sometimes God's got to bring you to your knees. He's got to take away everything. He's got to bring away everything good, all of your abilities, all of your stuff, everything that you are, your wisdom, your works, your abilities, your saving. And he's got to bring you down to zero and say, now, are you going to recognize me in your life? What, now that nothing works? And it's usually something small. But keep your eyes focused on Jesus. I want you to notice something here. There's a striking correspondency between this plague and the 8th chapter of John's gospel. There we find a similar contest. It's kind of interesting. Between God and his enemies. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now I notice, I read that and I find that they brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now if a woman was caught in the act, what that means that there was also a man present, right? I mean, it was in the act. So where's the guy? Yeah, they let him go. I find that interesting. I wonder if the guy wasn't one of their own. Maybe they caught him, and they're going to put her to death, and they're going to let him alone. So they bring her before Jesus. Maybe they put somebody in there to entrap her. They had some good-looking guy go and seduce a woman. And when she started taking her clothes off, then they grabbed her and they took her out, caught in the act. That's very possible. Maybe it was one of the followers of Jesus that they specifically targeted so he would be forced to make a choice between her and the truth. Also very, very probable. We're not sure. Very sparse on the details, isn't it? She soon became a follower of Jesus. So now, we have this woman. She's on the ground before Jesus. She may or may not be clothed. It doesn't say. If she was caught in the act, she was probably brought out however she was. And there she is. And all of her shame and her frustration there before everybody in the world. And what does Jesus do? Do you remember the story? He sits down or he stoops down and he uses what? Finger. And with the finger of God, he writes in the dust. Just like God's finger wrote in the dust, and they recognized it's God's finger stirring up the dust and bringing out our sin and revealing our impotence. And here Jesus stoops down and with his finger, the finger of God, he writes in the dust and he reveals their sin and their impotence. And he says, those of you who is without sin, then cast the first stone. And as his finger is revealing their impotence, they all walk away because I believe he was writing their sins. Maybe it was the names of their lovers. Maybe it was the names of the people that they were sinning with. And the finger of God in the dust revealed their impotence. It's the same story. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and the effects were startling. They which heard, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one. What was this but the enemy of God acknowledging that, well, before God and his works, we are nothing. We are impotent. We have nothing. We're unable to do anything. Now I want to challenge you with something tonight. These first plagues were experienced by both Jews and Egyptians. The blood in the river would have affected everybody. The frogs affected everybody. The gnats and the lice affected everybody. But now it marks a change, and we're going to look at that next week as we look at the fourth and some of the other plagues. Now, from now on, the plagues are not going to affect Israel. You see, Israel was affected by something. Israel was affected by the sin leading to death, weren't they? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So they deserved the blood. Israel was affected by the lies that they taught themselves, that they believed in, and that others were speaking, because they didn't trust in God's word that he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God would remove them and lead them out of Egypt. They were all guilty of the curse of Adam and the sin that God revealed through the stirring up of the dust. And we too are all guilty of all of these things. We are all guilty of the curse and believing the lies of the world. We are all guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us are guilty, and we will all partake in these curses unless we give our heart over to Jesus Christ. You see, this is the changing point, because if you understand that your sin has brought you to a place in your life that you are going to die, and there's nothing that you can do about it. That's the message that God is sending here, that you are guilty and that there is nothing that you can do about this guilt. There is nothing that you can do to take this away except for relying upon God. The Jews who relied upon God from this point on will not be affected by the curses. And you, if you were to give your heart over tonight and you say, God, I recognize the sin of my heart. God, I recognize the lies that I have come to trust in of the world and how they are evil and putrid. God, I recognize that I am deserving of death because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, I give my heart over to you. Then the promise of God is that he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He will forgive you of your sins, that he will make you a new person. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So tonight I challenge you, give your heart over to Jesus. Don't wait. Don't keep pursuing the world. Don't keep following what the world has to say or has to offer. Don't think that there's anything good or worthwhile or powerful about the world. Know that they're impotent to stop the impending danger, and they recognize it. And they will recognize it one day. So Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful time that you have given us to be able to know who you are, the power of your love and your mercy, God, that you would give us so many changes. And even as God, you said to Moses that you were going to reveal Pharaoh's hardened heart, Lord, you also revealed your mercy. You revealed the message of your gospel in each one of these plagues. And as we come before you, Father, we pray that you would help us recognize that we are guilty of the blood of Christ, that we have followed after the lies of the world, and that the curse of Adam is upon each of us if we have not received your Son, Jesus Christ, if we have not believed on you. And Father, tonight as we come before you, I pray that you would not leave a heart here unmoved. Father, that you would just stir up the butterflies that once abounded in our hearts, Lord. Revive the conscience that once spoke to us. Remind us, Father, of the error of our ways, and help us, Lord, to tonight go before you. And with every eye bowed and every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to challenge you tonight, whoever you are. It's time to go before Jesus Christ and say, God, forgive me of my sins. Empower me through the move of your finger to live for you in my heart, because I cannot do it on my own. Father, for anyone here who prays that prayer, for anyone here who gives you their heart tonight, I pray that you would empower them with the move of your Holy Spirit, that you would stir up their hearts, not with the dust and the lice of sin, but, Father, with the move of your Holy Spirit and the power of your might, Lord, that they would be effective in you, that they would be, Father, able to share the word with others. Lord, help them to overcome sin. Help them to overcome frustration. And help them, Father, to be powerful in your joy, your love, your mercy, your grace, your kindness. So tonight, as we come before you, we thank you for the abundance of your grace. Father, your mercy, which abounded in our lives, that brought us to this place, that you've not destroyed us before tonight, that you've given each one an opportunity to hear your word. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.